I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I have one more announcement that came to me during the prayer. This last week, the session was pleased to interview for membership Aaron and Condé Schiller. And so next Lord's Day, they will be received into membership as well as present their daughter Harper for the sacrament of baptism. And so we have that to look forward to. Praise God for that. Micah chapter 4. Today I'd like to consider verses 6 through 10 with you today. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, they say that there is no place like home. Even if you have opportunity to visit somewhere very nice, it's always better when you get home in your own familiar surroundings to be able to sleep in your own bed, to put your head on your own pillow. That's why we pray for and have mercy upon those who have been displaced from their homelands, whether because of war or persecution or famine or other natural disasters. But aside from the comforts and familiarities of home, what if being at home meant that you were in the special presence of God? And being away from your homeland meant that you were away from God's special presence and his favor. That's what it was like for the Old Covenant saints. For those living within the land of promise, and especially for those who were living in the city of Jerusalem, they could say that their city was God's city. They would sing Psalm 87 that we sing today, and they would say, I'm a citizen of this city, therefore I'm at home with God. And that's why the ultimate curse of the law meant that they would be driven out from the land of promise, and the city of Jerusalem would lay in ruins. That's what Micah prophesied at the end of chapter 3. He said, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Because of the sin and rebellion of the people of God, their constant turning away from the Lord and turning towards worshiping false gods and idols, their mistreatment of one another, the Lord said, that's it, I'm bringing the ultimate curse of the law, you shall be sent into exile. Micah spoke mostly about that in the first three chapters of his prophecy, bringing mostly messages of doom and gloom, impending destruction. But chapter 4 marks a turning point. In chapter 4, Micah is able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to look beyond the days of judgment and to see what will happen in the latter days. He sees a time of restoration and a time of renewal. We saw a couple weeks ago in the first five verses of chapter 4, that this restoration and renewal, this regathering, would not be confined just to ethnic Israel. But Micah said that many nations from all around the world will flow to Mount Zion to learn from the Lord and walk in his ways. God's truth and justice will have its desired effect as traditionally hostile nations to the people of God will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And every man will live in peace and security with none to make them afraid. Well, what was for Micah a far-off day that he would only be able to see by faith and greet it from afar, for us, we know, is a present reality. Christ has made Jew and Gentile one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Through him, we have access in one spirit to ascend the heavenly Mount Zion to worship God. And so we are, as New Covenant believers, living in these latter days that Micah was able to foresee, but he was speaking of Christ's spiritual kingdom that we are experiencing right now. Well, Micah has more to say about these latter days. And so that's why in verse 6, he says, in that day. So when he says in that day, he's still speaking about the latter days, the time of restoration, the time of renewal. We see here a second prophecy added to the one which we saw before, where God elaborates on what he will do for his people whom he has cast off. In the first opening verses of chapter 4, Micah focused upon the Gentile nations that would come to know the Lord, but lest we think that God would somehow completely reject ethnic Israel whom he foreknew, Micah speaks directly of them. The Lord says, speaking personally, I will assemble the lame. Notice how it is that Israel is referred. They are referred to as the lame, those who are not able to walk freely on their own. The same Hebrew word is used of Jacob when he was wrestling with the Lord and the Lord touched his hip and put it out of socket and he was limping by the river Jabbok. If you were in that condition, you are not fit to make the journey home on your own. On a long journey, the lame would be abandoned and left for dead. But here the Lord personally promises that he will assemble those who are unable to make it on their own. He will bring them back to Mount Zion. Likewise, those who he had driven away into exile, the Lord promises to gather again. Both of these groups, the lame and those who have been driven away, are both described as those whom the Lord has afflicted. This word affliction literally can be translated brought evil or brought calamity or brought disaster. This is the same word that's used in chapter 2, where the Lord says, I'm devising disaster against you, the sinful people of God. Make no mistake, the Babylonian exile was not a fluke. It did not take God by surprise. The Lord, it was all part of his definite plan and foreknowledge. It was all according to his counsel, as is made clear even in verse 12 of our chapter. But although the Babylonians were the human agents, God was at work accomplishing his most wise and holy purposes in punishing his people through the human instruments. And so God himself can say, I afflicted. You'll notice that Micah's words of hope assume the reality of God's judgment against his sinful people. Micah was not like the false prophets of his day who cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace, saying no disaster will come upon us. No, he is assuming that judgment will come, but he's speaking from the perspective of the latter days, looking beyond judgment. With judgment having been accomplished, we see there is grace, restoration, and renewal. And so God speaks of the lame as being made the remnant. The remnant are those who the Lord preserves through judgment, who remain faithful by his grace. And we know that God always preserves a remnant for himself. Christ is a king who cannot be without subjects. He always preserves for himself a faithful remnant, even through the judgment of the old covenant. This was the case of the days of Elijah, when the Lord had to remind Elijah that he alone was not left, that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. This is the case even at the present day. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, Paul says, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You see, God always preserves a remnant according to grace, all to the praise of his glorious grace. He takes the lame, those who are unable to restore themselves, and he says, I'm making you a remnant. Notice he doesn't say it's the strong and healthy that will remain, that will be the remnant. No, it's the lame and the afflicted that the Lord will make the remnant and turn into a strong nation. This is how the Lord is always pleased to work, even in the new covenant. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, asks them to consider their calling. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Lord is pleased to work with the lame, the afflicted, the weak, the nobodies. That's really who we are apart from God's grace, and yet he takes nothing to shame the things of this world. You recall back in chapter 4, verse 3, Micah spoke of strong nations coming and learning from the Lord and sitting underneath his judgment. These strong nations from far away, but here we see that the once rejected, defeated, and cast off nation of Israel will join their ranks. He says, I will make them a strong nation. And as we know from the new covenant fulfillment of this prophecy, it's not that there are several strong nations, but one nation. People from every tribe, people, nation, and language will be brought together as one holy nation. That's why Peter could write to his predominantly Gentile audience living in what is now modern-day Turkey and say to them, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are that strong nation. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God, both Jew and Gentile, in light of the coming of Christ Jesus. And so that's why Micah then culminates this short prophecy of restoring those who had been afflicted, restoring the lame and the cast off, bringing them to Mount Zion, sitting underneath the rule and reign of King Yahweh. You recall that when the people of God asked Samuel to give them a king like the rest of the nations, it displeased Samuel. It was evil in his eyes. And yet the Lord came to him and he told Samuel to listen to the people, and he told him, Samuel, don't take it personally. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. In the request for an earthly king, the Israelites were rejecting God's reign over them, what we call theocracy, in favor of an earthly king, a monarchy. And yet God did not, and never would, relinquish the throne, but rather, according to his plan, a man of his own choosing would serve as vice-regent. An earthly king ruling, or the Lord ruling through the earthly king, David being the prime example of that. But it's interesting, as Micah looks forward to the time of restoration and renewal, the regathering of the people to Mount Zion, he doesn't speak of, at least not here, of an earthly king sitting on an earthly throne, but no, he sees the Lord himself ruling over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Michael will go on in his prophecy, as we see in chapter 5, as he speaks of the one coming, born in Bethlehem, who will be the ruler of the people of God. We see that the Lord's personal reign and an earthly king, a son of David, are not mutually exclusive, because ultimately one person will fulfill both. And in fulfillment to God's promise to David that a son from his own body will sit on the throne forever, we see that this rule and reign of the Lord is from this time forth and forevermore. There will be no end to God's reign over his people. Micah shifts in verse 8 as he begins to speak directly to the city of Jerusalem, personified as a young woman whom he calls the daughter of Zion. He says, "And you," speaking to the daughter of Zion, to the city that will experience this restoration and renewal in Micah's prophecy as the people are brought back. And although Micah was able to look forward and speak of the destruction of Jerusalem as he did at the end of chapter 3, he could also, as well as the end of the earthly reign of the sons of David, the throne lying in ruins, he also was able to look beyond that judgment to see the Lord being faithful, even when his people were faithless, the Lord keeping his covenant promise to David, the Lord bringing and restoring the kingship back to the city of David. So that's why he says, "To you it shall come, the former dominion. The kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Of course, we know that this is fulfilled of the one who comes from Bethlehem, who would be the one to rule Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. And Micah goes on in verse 9, he says, "Now." And he's actually going to use this word "now" three times, in verse 9, in verse 11, as well as in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, now, now. And so Mike is using this word "now," so we need to ask, when is now? Well, now is not the time of Micah's day when he was uttering the prophecy. No, now still refers to, from Micah's perspective, to the latter days. But since Old Testament prophets, as they, through the power of the Spirit, were able to look down the quarters of time, they saw everything happening as if it would happen all in one big event. The latter days, the judgment, the restoration, all of it would be taking place at one time. And yet we, with the benefit of hindsight, those living after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but living before the second coming of Christ, we know that all of these events that Micah speaks of do not all happen at the same time. But we, with the benefit of hindsight, can see what has already happened, what is presently being fulfilled, and what is yet to come. And so for what was Micah all happening at once, now we can see that some things have taken place already. And that's clearly the case of the Babylonian exile that Micah predicts in verse 9 and in 10, even specifying the location of their exile. "You shall go to Babylon," Micah says. But in the same breath that he tells of the Babylonian exile, in the very same verse, he says, "But you'll be rescued. You'll be brought back." And he likens this idea of judgment followed by restoration and renewal, he likens it to that of the pains of childbirth. He says, "You're like a woman," speaking to Jerusalem, personified as a young woman. He says, "Why has pain seized you like a woman in labor?" Now, I've never given birth. I've witnessed it. It looks painful. But one thing about childbirth, the pains of childbirth, is they're temporary. Jesus makes this point in John 16 when he says a woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So looking forward to the impending judgment, he likens it to the pains of childbirth, but very shortly after, he says, joy will come. Restoration will come. So Micah asks a question. He has a question for the daughter of Zion as the pains of childbirth, of labor pain, seize her. He says, what may at first glance appear to be a silly question for a woman in labor, why do you cry aloud? Why are you crying? What's your problem? Is it painful? Micah's not trying to be silly here, but what he's trying to do is he seeks to diagnose the true source of the pain for the daughter of Jerusalem. And he has two rhetorical questions that he asks. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? I said these are rhetorical questions where the answer should be obvious, and yet perhaps it's not as obvious as we might think. Is the answer to the question yes, or is it no? Well, it depends on what Micah means by king and counselor. If he's referring to an earthly king, an earthly son of David sitting on the throne, the answer is obviously no, there is no king, at least from the perspective of the Babylonian exile. King Nebuchadnezzar would come in and he would destroy the throne of David. The last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, the last descendant of David to rule and reign there, Zedekiah, was forced to flee the city of Jerusalem before being captured by the Babylonians, forced to witness the slaughter of his sons before having his eyes plucked out and taken away to Babylon. That is the fate of the last son of David to sit on the throne, at least the earthly throne, in Jerusalem. And so if Micah is speaking from the perspective of the Babylonian exile, and he says, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The answer is yes. But Micah might not be referring to the earthly king. And I think he actually has a different king in mind. You see, if Micah is referring to Yahweh as king, who never vacates his throne, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, then it is clear that his reign continues. Israel's king has not left them, abandoned them. Israel's counselor has not perished. He accomplishes all of his purposes, all of his plans, and they are never thwarted, even as the Babylonians came and marched in. And so Micah turns into the role of a labor coach. In verse 10, he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. Speaking as he encourages the daughter of Zion to endure the pain of exile now, but then forecasting the joy that will come on the other side. He chronicles this three-stage journey in verse 10. He says, you will go out from the city. You will dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, the final destination of the people of God in exile. It is significant that the people of God, personified as the daughter of Zion, it is significant that they would be exiled in Babylon. Because Babylon in the ancient world was the Mecca of all false religions and the epitome of all that is opposed to God. Ever since its ill-fated beginning, the tower that we read of in Genesis chapter 11, where we read of the Tower of Babel, in Hebrew, the word Babel and Babylon are the same. I don't know why the English translators would do it differently, but Babel is Babylon. So from the very beginning of the city, it was represented as mankind raising a fist to God, as the ultimate example of human pride and hubris. And it continues to represent that even to the present day. Babylon is the archetypal sin city. It's a symbol of this present evil age, which is doomed for destruction. That's why John, in the book of Revelation, can speak of Babylon as this sinful woman who drinks the blood of the saints and is doomed for ultimate destruction. It's a representation of this present evil age. That's where the daughter of Zion was destined to go. But that's why it's so significant that the Lord specifies two times in verse 10 that from that very place, there, he says, you shall be rescued. There, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It is that very place that the Lord will go with his mighty outstretched arm, rescuing and redeeming his people, even as he did with the Exodus of old, as he showed his power against the gods, the so-called gods, against Pharaoh in Egypt. He will do the same, Micah says, in that sinful place in Babylon. And we know it's true from history and even from the record of Scripture that in 539 BC, King Cyrus, the new king of the Medo-Persian Empire, he issued a decree permitting the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple, setting in motion the fulfillment of the words of the prophecy that Micah uttered years before. But it is clear, when you compare the prophecies of Micah and the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of their fellow prophets that look forward to the time of restoration and renewal, the great and glorious restoration spoken of by Micah and his fellow prophets never materialized. Nor was the Davidic kingship ever restored. And so in a very real sense, by the time Jesus was born, the people of God were still living in exile. Even though they were living back in the land of promise, they were living under Roman occupation. And so we see the eager hope and expectation of the people of God, especially in the song of Zechariah, the song of the father of John the Baptist. Listen to the words that he sings through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he hears of the birth of the Messiah, the one to be born in Bethlehem. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah is giving thanks for what he knows and anticipates is the fulfillment of the words of Micah. A time of restoration, a time of redemption from the hand of their enemies. And yet, if you were to ask Zechariah, and if you were to ask the average Israelite at that time, what is this going to look like? Undoubtedly, they would say, well, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to overthrow these Roman occupiers, and he's going to set up and restore the former dominion. He's going to set up the kingship of David and sit on the earthly throne in Jerusalem forever. And yet we know that Jesus did nothing of the sort. That's why people were so perplexed. That's why they wondered if he was the Christ. That's why even John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, sent his disciples to him to say, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Because you're not doing the things we expect you to do." See, Jesus didn't come and overthrow the Romans because we have much greater enemies than the Romans. We have the enemies of sin, Satan, and death itself, which Jesus dealt with at the cross. And having delivered the decisive blow to Satan, having atoned for our sins, having defeated death at his resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so here Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts, the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, proving that he had been raised from the dead, that he had defeated death. And what is the topic of conversation? What is the subject of his teaching? Well, the same thing that he had when he was before his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God. And so that's why the disciples, after the Lord continuing talking about this kingdom, they scratched their heads. And when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what's behind their question. They've read Micah chapter 4. They've read the other Old Testament prophecies of this time of restoration and renewal, of regathering to the city of Jerusalem and the Lord himself reigning over them. And they think, okay, all right, you kind of threw us for a loop when you went to the cross, but you've been raised, and is it now time? Is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel and finally fulfill these prophecies? No, Jesus' answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus' answer is really none of your business. It's not for you to know. That's above your pay grade. But, Jesus goes on to say, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, Jesus wasn't trying to be evasive. He wasn't trying to punt on this question about the restoration of the kingdom. Jesus knew at this point, even at this point, his disciples could not handle the truth, which is why he told them to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait until the Spirit comes, and then you will know the answer to your question. I think the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament clearly tells us that the answer to that question is ultimately a yes. The Lord is restoring the kingdom to his people, but not in the limited, earthly, temporal sense that his disciples were expecting. See, the kingdom will not be restored to Israel. True Israel will be restored to the kingdom as both Jew and Gentile call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 10, this is accomplished as preachers are sent out. That's why Jesus says, you will be my witnesses throughout all the earth to the end of the age. Preachers are sent out to the end of the earth proclaiming the gospel. Faith is created in the hearts of the listeners since faith comes from hearing. Gentiles are saved, Jews are made jealous, and in this way all Israel will be saved. True Israel is restored to the kingdom. And we know that this is happening right now, even as the word is going forth. On the other side of the earth, some 2,000 years after Jesus rose from the dead. This is happening now. We are living in the last days, and yet we're not home yet. We're not home yet. That's made clear throughout the New Testament. We see it in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We confess that we are sojourners and exiles here. We're looking forward to a better heavenly homeland. I think that's made clear in 1 Peter. Even as Peter urged us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. He opens that letter, 1 Peter, written to predominantly Gentile Christians living in what is now modern-day Turkey. He opens his letter and addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion, identifying them as exiles, even though that they may have been born and raised in Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, these cities that he writes to. He reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. And so in a real sense, they are exiles. They are sojourners. That's how he opens the letter. It's interesting how he ends the letter. Peter, most likely writing from the city of Rome, ends the letter by saying, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Here Peter is probably sending greetings from the church, which is at Rome, personified as a woman, but notice what he says. She lives in Babylon. That's where we live right now. We're in Babylon, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we identify as strangers and exiles. And yet Peter then goes on, not lamenting the fact that we are exiles, but blessing God for the benefits that we presently experience now in the last days. He says in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter took Jesus' advice. He waited for the Spirit in Jerusalem. The Spirit was poured out, and then he realized that being in exile isn't so bad. It means your citizenship is in heaven, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, guaranteed for you. And so how should we live our lives in this present evil age as we live as strangers and exiles in Babylon? He goes on in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Peter points us to the decisive, once and for all, death of Christ on the cross, who has atoned for our sins. You see, for us, judgment has passed. Judgment has passed. And we only have to look forward to the revelation of Christ, standing together with him in glory. Jesus told his disciples before his departure, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm preparing a place for you." Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you came and delivered us from the hand of our enemies. Enemies much greater than any earthly army or nation. You delivered us from sin, from Satan, and from death itself. We thank you for the freedom and liberty that we experience in you, as well as the privilege we have to serve by taking up our cross and following after you. We pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves in our exile with fear as well as love for you and for our neighbor. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.